The greatest proof of the resurrection is we pray. We pray. I've never seen that before. Oh, it's obvious, and sometimes we miss the obvious. And maybe we should be looking at evidence of the resurrection tonight, and then maybe, perhaps we'll pray a little more. But if we believe Christ has risen from the dead, then we should be eager to go into his presence and talk with him. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read some familiar passages tonight and then just draw some thoughts from them. You know full well the passages that I'm going to read, but I'm going to read them because they're more important than anything that I could say. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Philophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Reading first of all the first 6 verses and then going to verse 12. Now I'm going to read longer in 1 Corinthians 15 than I need to for my topic tonight. But whenever I get near this passage, I must read it all, because I know of no more beautiful passage in the whole of Scripture than this middle section of 1 Corinthians 15. So that purpose I'm going to read farther than I intend to use in my message tonight. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. when he shall have put all down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I repeat, I know of no magnificent passage in the Scripture that reaches the beauty of that particular passage. In our studies on Saturday morning in our seminars, we have looked at the early days of the church. And in those early days, we saw many wonderful and powerful things that established Christianity. We looked at miracles. We looked at signs, all of which served to make an impact upon the people of the day as Christianity was preached. But there is no one thing that established Christianity then and now as being so different than everything else than the resurrection of Christ. It's the bedrock on which the gospel rests. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul shared with them the things that he had preached, he says how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And then just to round things off, he says, and he was seen. The scripture is full from beginning to end of the resurrection. If we go back into the Old Testament, into prophecies, there are numerous prophecies concerning the resurrection of Christ. Now, the Jews missed the impact of those prophecies. But knowing as we do that Christ has risen from the dead, then as we go back into the Old Testament scriptures, all of a sudden they stand out and are meaningful to us. For example, Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." And both those passages are taken from the Old Testament and implanted in the New concerning the resurrection of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself made frequent references to his resurrection, and I've just jotted two for us to look at tonight. In John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And he makes it clear that he's talking about his body. In John 10, he says this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The book of the Acts is full of references to the resurrection. In Acts 4, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole." And then in 26, Paul says that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light to the people and to the Gentiles. 12 of the epistles make direct reference to the resurrection, one of which we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and then in Hebrews. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep." I repeat, the Bible is permeated with references, direct or prophetic, concerning the resurrection of Christ. But let me ask you a question. What if it were not true? What if these things, that this whole thing was a fable, was a fabrication? What if the resurrection is not true? In a philosophical way, of course, Paul has gone into this in 1 Corinthians 15. But let's establish in our own minds how essential it is that the resurrection be true. First of all, says Paul, salvation would have no basis. You see, the death of Christ is important. But without the resurrection, the work of Calvary would not be complete. How would we know that God had accepted what Christ had done if he had not raised him from the dead? How would we know that we have a Savior in whom we could trust if he could not keep his promises? He says, I will lay down my life, I will take it again. If that is not true, how can we believe anything that is said by the Lord Jesus? And the whole foundation of our faith is gone. There can be no salvation without the resurrection of Christ. Raised again for our justification, says Paul when he writes to Romans. It's essential that the resurrection is true. Otherwise, the salvation that we've accepted is meaningless. We would have no joy, says Paul. If the resurrection was not true, we would be of all men most miserable. What gives the greatest joy to the believer other than the fact that Christ has risen from the dead? What makes our prayer life effective if Christ has not risen from the dead? What fills the Christian's life as we get older and closer to that time when we'll go to be with Christ? What fills our being with hope that we have a risen Savior? Just think of the alterations we'd have to make to half the hymns. We'd have no joy just to think how dull the hymns would be if there was no resurrection. We would be liars, said Paul. Not only would we be liars, but God would be a liar, because we're testifying to the truth that God has taught us, that he raised Christ from the dead. Every gospel message preached from this platform and any other in the world would be without substance if Christ had not risen from the dead. Our witness would be a bunch of lies. The world could safely challenge us and say, what is different with your philosophy than any other philosophy of the human mind? If the resurrection were not true, we would have no foundation for our faith and we would have no hope. Says Paul, your faith would be vain. And when Scripture speaks of vanity, it talks about emptiness. And says Paul, if it's not true, if the resurrection is not a proven fact, your salvation is meaningless. You have no joy. You're false witnesses. And your faith has no foundation. So it's essential that not only we understand very firmly that the resurrection took place, but it's essential to our testimony and the preaching of the gospel. But you know, one of the wonderful things about Christianity is this, and this is what we want to look at in the couple of seminars coming up, that Christian faith is based upon provable facts. And you may not be aware of this, but there is no other philosophy no human religion that can say the same. Many of the religions of the world and much human philosophy is built upon the thinking and the ideas of men. There is not one based upon provable evidence. Oh, we can prove that these men lived. History will always do that. But their philosophy is the product of twisted and degenerate minds. It is only Christianity that stands on believable facts. If you go to the book of Acts towards the end and you read Paul's defense of Christianity before King Agrippa and before Festus, the Roman governor, you'll read that he says this: "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." Says Paul, Christianity isn't something taking place behind closed doors. Isn't taking place in secret alleys and upstairs rooms. King Agrippa, Festus, Christianity is open before all. And you know that is still the same today. When you go to the Bible and support your faith, you will find it supported by fact. By fact. And that's what makes your philosophy, that what makes your preaching so valuable, as distinct from anything else in the world. When you go and tell people that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was seen, you're talking about facts that can be substantiated. Now, Satan, you know, has always had a problem with the resurrection. And he has attacked this vital truth in so many ways and still does today. And yet, Luke, as he writes to the believers, as he writes to Theophilus in the book of Acts, he says, you know, the Lord Jesus presented himself alive after he had suffered by indubitable evidence. And that is the only use of that word anywhere in the Word of God. Indisputable evidence, says Paul. Being seen, and the word seen there is not used anywhere else in Scripture. It means to look at something with an appreciation of the object that you're looking at. And Luke is reiterating what Paul has told us time and time again, that there is ample proof as to the resurrection of Christ, but Satan still has a problem. You see, Satan has attacked this truth in many ways. For example, he says the disciples fabricated the story. What a joke. You go back through that time, where were the disciples? Hiding for fear of the authorities. The disciples themselves had to be convinced of the resurrection. In spite of the fact of being with Christ for 3.5 years, in spite of hearing some of the words that we have read together, the disciples did not believe that Christ was going to rise from the dead. And Greg reminded us this morning that when the women came with the news of the empty tomb, they were greeted with a level of skepticism. Thomas, you remember, even when the other disciples had seen Christ, said, "I'm not going to believe it. Unless he'll come and thrust his, you know, I can put my fingers through the nail prints and thrust my hand into his side." There is no way the disciples were in the right frame of mind to fabricate anything. They were scared out of their wits. And they needed convincing by the same proof that the Savior had risen from the dead. But you see, Satan is still faced with an empty tomb. And the record of Scripture several times has said the tomb is empty. Now, Satan, what are you going to do about that? Ah, well, the disciples stole the body. Oh, come on. They're scared stiff. There's a Roman guard. There's a seal. They're not going to steal the body. They were hiding in fear of their lives, and there's no way they're going to dodge the guards, move the stone, take the body out, and get away unseen. So I'm sorry, Satan, that won't hold water. Ah, but the Lord, you see, didn't die. He only fainted. Well, that falls down straight away because there was ample evidence of his death. Why did they want to bury him? And that's why I think in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Christ died for our sins and was buried. That's the proof of his death. Not only that, look at the beating that the Lord suffered. Look at him. It was Greg mentioned this morning, his difficulty in even carrying the cross. Do you think it were possible from the inside for somebody who had gone through the physical suffering that Christ had gone through to have opened that door, to have overpowered the guards and gone and looked for his disciples? Come on, how far are we going to stretch human imagination? Ah, here's a new one, you see. Peter, Mary, John, the other disciples went to the wrong tomb. How about that one? They went to the wrong tomb. Had the body been in any tomb, do you think the authorities would not have produced it to disprove the resurrection? Assuming they had gone to the wrong tomb. I don't think they did, and I think Scripture is very clear. But had they gone to the wrong tomb, don't you think the first thing the Romans would have said, hey, we got you lot, here's the body. Don't go around telling people that he's risen from the dead, because we have the body. You folks went to the wrong tomb. No evidence of that. And they would have been the first to have produced a body to have destroyed the teaching of the resurrection. But you see, not only was the tomb empty, but the Lord appeared to his disciples and others on at least 10 separate occasions. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, 500 at once. You know, the Jewish law only required 2. And our law goes much along the same idea, doesn't it? And yet here's an event testified by 500 brethren. And Paul says, you know, some of those are still alive. You want to go and check it out? Some of those are still alive. And you see, the proof of the resurrection, Paul says, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and he was seen. And the Bible, God in his wisdom, made it absolutely clear that the resurrected Christ was seen. But now, Satan has another line of attack. Well, look, there are 6 accounts of the resurrection in the Scriptures, and not one of them is the same. They are full of contradictions. All right, let's go outside and watch a traffic accident. There are what, 30 of us here tonight? I guarantee we have 30 different descriptions. The separate accounts of the resurrection do not provide a contradiction. Together they provide a web of evidence that cannot be destroyed. And the principle of our law is this, and even in my own profession with auditing, that evidence from different sources that knits nicely together provides infallible proof. Ah, but wait a minute now. Satan's got something else to say. They're all suffering from hallucinations. Now, I'm not an expert in hallucinations. Maybe I've had a few, I don't know, at times. But you imagine there's different individuals all seeing the same vision. Now, wait a minute. Some of them were indoors. Some of them were outdoors. Some of them were walking down the wayside. Some of them were at a lakeside. And they all had the same hallucination. You know, how ridiculous does it get? The attacks on the resurrection of Christ. You see, there is no reasonable way of avoiding the truth of the resurrection. Any human or satanic theory put up as to the resurrection of Christ is destroyed in many cases by simple logic. Even if we were to challenge the authenticity of the gospel and the records, and we've not time to go into that tonight, but there is ample proof that the Word of God is the Word of God and that it is true. You see, referring to Corinthians again, Paul says, look, this was the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. The gospel message is so authenticated that it can be nothing but the truth. There was an English historian by the name of Thomas Arnold, one of the world's greatest historians. He lived in the last century. He was the headmaster of Rugby School. Those of you that have read the old English classic, Tom Brown's School Days, will know that Thomas Arnold was the headmaster of that school, and he says this: I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God gave us that Christ died and rose from the dead. Simon Greenleaf, one of the most skilled legalists of the United States, an authority on the rule of evidence, had this to say: it was therefore impossible that the disciples could have persisted in affirming the truths which that they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. And had they not known this fact, as certainly as they knew any other fact. There's two of the greatest minds of men coming to bear on the fact and the supporting evidence of the resurrection, and both of them in their own way saying it must be true. And Paul, of course, as he comes to the end of that wonderful passage, he dismisses all the arguments against the resurrection with this simple phrase: but now is Christ risen from the dead. It's an accepted fact in history. It's an accepted fact in theology. It's the bedrock of the gospel. It's the foundation of our salvation, and it's the source of all our joy. We've sung a lot about it today. We've heard a lot about it. One of these days, we're going to find out the actual truth. And as I was leaving this morning to go and pick up my grandchildren, Reg was giving out that hymn, Face to Face, with Christ my Saviour. We ourselves will know one day with absolute assurance and with factual sight that Christ has risen from the dead. Now we remember the Lord's words to Thomas, "You've seen and you believe." What about those? How blessed are those who, having not seen, believed? Let's point our thoughts in direction of that coming day and sing a real old-fashioned hymn. Number 550. Father, for the things of Christ that have filled our hearts today, we would return thee thanks. This has been a special day, because our thoughts have been directed in a special way to a special event concerning a special person. We have thought of that glorious fact of the resurrection. And we have reminded ourselves this day how much depends upon it. And Father, we bless thee for hearts that have been enabled through faith to believe that it happened. And because of that belief, we know that we have salvation. We are reminded that it is necessary to own him as Lord and to believe that thou hast raised him from the dead. And we stand firm on that belief. We have looked at some of the ideas and the thoughts of men energized by Satan tonight. And we realize what a futile attempt they are to destroy the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that even the youngest believer here tonight might have grasped with firmer hand this truth. And as they grow into the things of Christ, might remember that this is the fact upon which it all rests. That Christ rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and was seen. Father, we go from each other's company with the joy of this thought filling our hearts. And Father, hopefully, affecting our lives. We thank thee for this day, and for the blessings that have been ours. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.